Appreciate John speaking for me last week. I listened to the message this week. It was a blessing. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 24. I'd like you to read with me this morning as we go from verse 24. Four of Matthew chapter 10, all the way to verse 42, and I will read the even-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the odd-numbered verses. Please stand as we, in respect for God's word. I will read the even-numbered and ask you to respond by reading the odd-numbered. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of the little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciple, Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Let me read you a story about a man. It says, after Henry Martin spent virtually a lifetime of ministry in India, he announced that God had laid a burden on his heart to go to Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and translate the New Testament and Psalms into the Persian language. Doctors had already told him that he would die because of the heat if he stayed in India. He went to Persia, studied the language, and eventually finished a translation work in 1812. He then learned, however, that he could not print or distribute the scriptures without the Shah's permission. He traveled 600 miles to Tehran and was denied permission to see the Shah. He took another 400-mile trip to visit the British ambassador, who gave him proper papers of introduction. Riding a mule at night and resting during the heat of the day, he came back to Tehran and managed to obtain the needed permission. 10 days later, he died. Shortly before his death, he had written in his diary, "I sat and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God, in solitude my companion, my friend, and comforter." Bound up in the spirit of Henry Martin was the key to genuine discipleship. Being so utterly consumed with the cause of Christ that you take no thought of your own life or welfare. Today in Western society, we have a very easy Christianity, do we not? We're not suffering like many of our brothers and sisters in places like Iran and Iraq and other places in the Middle East or in India or even in Southeast Asia. You see, in our society, most Christians or those people who call themselves Christians are not interested in the Word of God. You know what they want? They want to be entertained in the church. Let me read you from an article I just found a couple weeks ago. It's called The Heresy of Worshiptainment. The great heresy of the church today is that we think we're in the entertainment business. A.W. Tozer believed this to be true back in the 1950s and 60s. Church members want to be entertained while they are edified. He said that in 1962. Tozer grieved even then that it was scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction was God. Most recently, David Platt asked, "What if we take away the cool music and the cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone and the stage is no longer decorated? What if the air conditioning is off and comforts are removed? Would his word still be enough for his people to come together?" And this guy says, "Would it be enough?" Tozer got it right. Heresy of method may be as deadly as heresy of message. Like Tozer, we should be concerned that so many people in our churches want to be entertained while they worship. We should be concerned when we no longer recognize the difference between the two. And we should be concerned by the growing belief that adding more entertainment value to worship is necessary for the church to accomplish its mission. I may stand alone, but it grieves me when I see worship services characterized more by props, performances, and pep rally atmospheres than by any sense of divine sacredness and hallowedness giving way to shallowness. Let's see, where was it? Okay, let me read towards the end here. Now, this David Platt, he has a really large church. He says he pastors a church called the Church of the Brook Hills and decided to answer the question, is his word still enough for his people to come together? They stripped away the entertainment value, invited people to come simply to study God's word. They called it secret church. They set a date on a Friday night when they would gather from 6 to in the evening until midnight, and for 6 hours they would do nothing but study God's word and pray. People came. 1,000 people came the first time, and it grew from that. Soon they had to start taking reservations because the church was packed, full. Secret church now draws tens of thousands of people via simulcast over 50 countries around the world with no entertainment, no bells and whistles, or smoke machines. Why do they come? Platt explained in an interview, people are hungry for the word. There's nothing really special or creative about it. It's just a study of the word. The word itself does the work. And this author says, people are hungry. They are hungry for a diet of substance, not candy. More of the word, deeper into the word, less of what Tozer called religious toys and trifles. But unfortunately, most of modern evangelicalism, they're caught up with this entertainment thing. And you can go all over this country and you can visit churches and they want to entertain people. And there is a de-emphasis on the scriptures. And preaching, if they even preach at all, is limited to a very 5 or 15 minutes of time in their program. People want the easy way. They don't want the straight and narrow way. They don't want the way of discipleship. You know, that's the way we've been brought up. What is discipleship? Well, the word discipleship comes from the idea to learn. And so when a person is a disciple, he is a learner, or he is a student of a master. When Jesus calls us disciples, and when we're described as being disciples in the Gospels, that is our primary thing. We are followers and learners of the master. So much so that when we, if we were a disciple, and we claim to be a disciple, we follow, we center upon, and we sacrifice for our master, our king. And so, and Jesus talks about discipleship in our passage. Now, remember, we're looking at Jesus as the king, and that's the central theme of Matthew, that he is being presented as the king, particularly of the Jews, and then by extension of the Gentiles. And so we want to see this idea as we look at our passage today. Your king wants disciples. Now, you can say anything else you say about Christianity, but when you boil it down to the simple thing, Jesus really wants disciples. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for caring for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that your word is more than sufficient for our worship of you. And other things detract. Other things may help, but sometimes we overemphasize them, they detract. So, Lord, help our minds to concentrate this morning. I know this is Super Bowl Sunday, and there are other things that we may be thinking about today. But, Lord, may we be thinking about your word. And may we see this truth, that you want us to be disciples. And may help us to see that and accomplish it by your Spirit. In his name we ask, amen. So let's go through our passage. First of all, beginning in verse 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in verses 24 and 25, Jesus predicts trouble for his disciples. Now, isn't that interesting? The first thing he says, you know, I want you to be my disciples. And he tells them everything, you know, we looked at that a few weeks back. And he says, the first thing he says, you know what? Because you're my disciples, it's not going to be easy. It's going to cost. And you're going to have problems. Notice verse 24, I have translated this way. A disciple is not above his master, neither is a slave above his master. I mean, a disciple is not above his teacher. A student is under his teacher, and a slave is under his master. That should be obvious, should it not be? Now, today we have it backwards, do we not? You know, the students rule the classroom, the children rule the homes, you know, and the people, they want to take over everything. But Jesus says that it should be obvious that there is this authority and this exampleness that comes because someone is under someone else. Now, he applies this in verse 25. It is sufficient that the disciple becomes as his teacher and the slave as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more his disciples? And first of all, Jesus says in verse 25, as a disciple, the function of this discipleship is to obey Christ. Whatever he does, whatever the master tells you to do, you are to obey him. And a little bit later on in this book, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That is the central command from the Master. And we are to be obeying. And what Jesus is saying is that when you obey the Master as a disciple, you become like your Master. That's the first part of the verse. Then he says, now, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, in Greek it's the word is Beelzebul, it means the lord of the house. It could be a variation of a spelling of the Old Testament Beelzebub, that's why it's translated Beelzebub, and that particular word means lord of the flies. You've heard of a book by that name, I think. You may have had to read it. But in the New Testament, when they talk about Beelzebub or Beelzebul, it's talking about Satan. So if they say that the Lord, your master, you know, he is, they call him of the house of Beelzebub, that he serves the devil, what are they going to call his disciples? Don't be surprised if they demean you also. If our Lord was so defamed and mistreated and misunderstood, why should we be surprised when we are defamed, mistreated, and misunderstood? You know what Jesus is doing? He refuses to hide or diminish the cost of discipleship. Being a follower of Jesus, and a real follower of Jesus, will not make you and me popular in our society. They will call us the radical ones. You know, they will call us the ones that on the fringe that should be done away with. How much will it cost you and me to be a true disciple of Jesus? You know how much? Everything. You remember when Jesus called his disciples at the beginning, what did they do? He says, he saw Peter and his brother, what did they do? He called them, and they left everything. He saw John and his brother, he called them, what did they do? They left everything. It cost them everything. Soon after graduating from college, Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." God answered that prayer. And in the flower of young manhood, Jim Elliot's life was cut short by the spear of an Alka Indian as he and several other young men sought to take the gospel deep into the jungles of Ecuador. It cost him everything to be a disciple. And if you and I really want to follow Jesus, we got to let go. We got to hold on to him. So Jesus warns his disciples. He tells them that there's trouble coming. Verses 26 to 31. In light of this trouble that's coming, Jesus bolsters his disciples' courage. Notice verse 26 to verse 28, I have translated this way. "Therefore don't fear them, for there is nothing that has been covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will be known. What I say to you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear in your ear, proclaim them upon the housetops. Stop fearing the one who kills the body, but is not able to kill the soul." Now, I have it translated body and soul, but actually in the Greek, it's the same word. Now, notice what he says. "What you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." In that day, they had flat housetops. And these made excellent places to speak from. So one writer says, the truth must emerge. The gospel and its outworkings in the disciples may not now be visible to all, but nothing will remain hidden forever. And if the truth will emerge at the end, how wise it is to declare it fully and boldly now. He says in verse 28, stop fearing the one who kills the body, but not able to kill the soul. But he says at the end of that, but rather be fearing the one who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. It's God. He says, don't fear man, but fear God. And what Jesus is saying, if you fear God, then you need not fear man. That's our problem, is it not? One of the reasons why we don't tell people about Jesus is because we fear man. We don't fear God. But if you and I truly had a respect for God, we would not be afraid to tell people about our Lord. We were not afraid to be the disciples we ought to be. Then in verses 29 to 31, God values you highly. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them will fall to the earth without your Father? But even the hairs of your hair have been of your head have been numbered. Therefore stop fearing. You yourselves surpass many sparrows. Sparrows. Actually, in the Greek, the word means little sparrows. Little sparrows. And so it carries a touch of tenderness. It uses the word farthing. The farthing was the smallest coin in circulation in Jesus' day. It was worth 1/16 of a day's wages. Now, when we think sparrows, we need to think this. You know, typically, the sparrows were often served as cheap finger food. It was kind of like an appetizer or an hors d'oeuvre. And so they're very, you know, it's just like you're going to, you know, ordering an appetizer. You know, you get chicken wings before you have your main meal. That's kind of the same idea. They're supposed to be cheap, and I know these days they're not cheap, but back then they were the cheapest you can get, were sparrows. The sparrows were considered worthless. Okay? Now you think about it. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? He says, aren't sparrows almost less than worthless? Yet, notice what he says. And not one of them will fall to the earth without your Father knowing. And he says, notice what he says. 31, you yourselves surpass many sparrows. If your Father knows when a sparrow dies, does he not know what's going on in your life right now? Then he talks about hair. You know, I know about young who's in here all the time. You know, and Jesus says the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, he's recounting my hair all the time because, you know, that's something that he has to keep up with, okay? The average hair count on the human head is about 440,000 hairs. I don't know where they got that because it changes all the time. Okay, some people have more hair than others, okay, and some even less. But anyway, hairs. And so, excuse me. But God, we think of a single strand of hair as being worthless. But God takes the time to count the number of your hairs. No. And so if that's the case, if he takes time like that with your hair, what about you? What about me? You know, and Jesus says, fear God. During Jesus' day, there was a rabbinic legend that relates how a certain rabbi had been for 13 years hiding from his persecutors in a cave, where he was miraculously fed. When he observed that when the birdcatcher laid his snare, the bird escaped or was caught according to, as a voice from heaven proclaimed, mercy or destruction. Arguing that if even a sparrow cannot be caught without heaven's bidding, how much more safe was the life of the soul of man? He came forth. God is a God of details. He knows all and pays attention to all things, and he knows your life. That should be encouraging to you and to me. There's nothing that happens in our life that he does not know, that he does not care. He does care about it, everything. Verses 32 to 33, Christ tells his disciples to take a stand for him. Verse 32, therefore, whoever will confess me before men, I myself will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. One writer put it this way, a necessary criterion for being a disciple of Jesus is to acknowledge him publicly. This will vary in boldness, fluency, wisdom, sensitivity, and frequency from believer to believer. But consistently to disown Christ is to be disowned by Christ. What does it mean to confess Jesus before men? Well, if you were to look at the Greek of verse 32, whosoever will confess me, literally it says, confess in me. Confess in me. It's kind of a strange construction in the Greek. We don't normally think of it that way. The idea is that of confessing Christ out of a state of oneness with him. Because you've been born again, because the Holy Spirit's come to indwell you, then you can naturally confess him, that he is Lord of your life, and even to do such in the face of opposition. In 1885, in the country of Uganda, three Christian boys ranging in age from 11 to 15 were forced to give their lives for Christ because they would not renounce their faith in him. The king was adamantly opposed to Christianity and ordered the boys' execution if they did not recant. At the place of execution, the boys asked that the following message be given to the king. Tell his majesty that he has put our bodies under the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire. As they stood bound and awaiting death, they sang a song that soon became greatly loved by Christians in that country as the Martyr's Song. One verse testifies, oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away to be with Jesus. The youngest of the boys, named Yusufu, said, "Please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." Because of the boy's testimony that day, 40 adults trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. And indirectly, countless more converts were won to the Lord over a period of many years. By 1887, a large number of other Christians were martyred, many of them inspired by the fearless, loving testimony of those three boys. None of those martyrs knew much theology or much about the Bible, because most of them were illiterate, and all of them were relatively new believers. But they had a deep love for Jesus that they refused to hide, no matter the cost. As is nearly always the case, those who died were replaced severalfold by new converts who came to Christ because of this, of their testimony. This unwillingness to recant Jesus, to turn away from the Lord, to be faithful to him no matter the cost, is a mark of a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse we have that we're talking about, verse 32, "Whosoever there confessed me before men," were originally given to the 12 disciples. The "whosoever," or literally means all whoever, at the beginning of the verse, makes the truth applicable for you and me. And notice the promise. If we confess him before men, I will confess him before my Father. That means Jesus will claim you as his own and plead your cause, your case, before God the Father. It's talking of Jesus as our intercessor. John 2:1, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth, he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's our Lord. Notice verse 33. "Now whosoever would deny me before men, even I myself will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What is this? It says deny me, verse 33. That word means to disown, to repudiate. It's a warning to a person who makes an outward profession of Christianity, but turns away when hard times come. Another writer, "It is possible to deny Christ before men by silence, by failing to witness for him, and trying to be an unnoticed Christian whose friends and neighbors and perhaps even family would never suspect him of being a believer. It is also possible to deny Christ by actions, living like the rest of the world lives, with no higher standards or values. It is possible to deny Christ by words, using the words profanity, vulgarity, and blasphemy. It is possible to deny Christ in many ways that are short of verbally and publicly renouncing him. But when we deny Christ, he says, I will deny you." Man, that's, you know what, that's a promise. That's not a threat. And you and I need to understand that we need to be faithful to him, he who is our master, and we who are his disciples. Verses 34 to 36, Jesus states the goal of his ministry. "Don't think that I came to cast peace upon the earth. I did not come to cast peace, but a sword. For I came to alienate a man from his father, and a daughter from her mother, and a young woman from her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies of his own house." Jesus said, "I did not come to send peace. I came with a sword." The gospel does bring peace with God, and it does give you peace in your heart. But often it brings conflict with the world, does it not? I don't know what, you know, if you how it is with your family. When I got saved at age 18, my mother totally rejected what I did. She would not accept it. And until her dying day, she was antagonistic towards my Lord. She was a Buddhist, and she just stayed a Buddhist, and she would not open the door. When I met Jesus, it did not bring peace in our family, but it brought conflict. It happens a lot. Many Jews in Jesus' day thought the coming of Messiah would bring them political peace and material prosperity. So today, many in the church think that Jesus' presence will bring them a kind of tranquility. but Jesus insisted that his mission entailed strife and division. Prince of Peace, though he is, the world will so violently reject him and his reign that men and women will divide over him. And so Jesus says, "I will make people. I will be a divider among people." Notice that word translated alienate or variance in the King James. One writer put it this way: "Against is from this word, which means to cut in two, to rent asunder, and is used only here in the New Testament. It denoted complete and often permanent separation. Sometimes the rift between believers and unbelieving relatives is lifelong and irreconcilable. Yet a true disciple must be willing to pay that price. The Gospels report at least two would-be disciples who did not accept Jesus' call to follow him because they were unwilling to sacrifice their family ties. One wanted to wait for his inheritance before following the Lord, and the other wanted to delay obedience until he had settled everything with his family. Of such half-hearted, divided commitment, Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And then verses 37 and verse 38, we have Jesus' requirements. I have translated, "One loving his father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And the one loving son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." You know what Jesus is saying? He must be loved before all. The cross must be taken up, and he followed. Now, to put it another way, you must love your mother, father, and daughter or son, but you must love Jesus supremely. That's what he's talking about. Jesus says, "Who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." One writer put it this way: only a few years before Jesus spoke those words, a zealot named Judas had gathered together a band of rebels to fight the Roman occupation forces. The insurrection was easily quelled, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Verus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. Their crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other. And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," those disciples think, that means what? Death and suffering. And so this cross symbolizes death. Here he's talking about a death, a dying to self. That is saying loving Jesus supremely can hurt. Jesus, you know, you got to love me. And sometimes it's going to hurt. But you need to be willing to pay the price. There must be this willing, this painful dying to self to be worthy of him. And then finally, in verses 39 to 42, Jesus promises those who obey him fully that they will be rewarded. Verse 39, "The one who finds his soul and the one who loses his soul on account of me will find it. The one who receives you receives me. And the one who receives me receives the one sent by me. The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one receiving a righteous one in the name of a righteous one will receive a righteous one's reward. And whoever would give in the name of a disciple a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, truly I am saying to you, he will not lose his reward." One writer put it this way: the person who thinks he has found his life in the things of the world shall lose it. Earthly life is temporary. And the person who holds on to it above all else holds on to something that he cannot possibly keep. And in the process, he forfeits the eternal life that he cannot lose. To lose a life for Jesus is to gain life. Now, earlier I made a mistake and I said the two words were the same in the previous verses. I was thinking of this verse. Who finds his soul and one who loses his soul? Those are actually normally translated soul in the Greek New Testament. But here it has the meaning of life. This is the spirit of true discipleship. Giving up your life to Jesus. That's it. That's really what it is. Those who give up their lives for Jesus will be rewarded. Now, don't think, I give up my life for Jesus and he's going to give me $1 million. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. Now, could it be a million bucks? It could be, but I tell you one thing, it's a very slight possibility. Okay? So sometimes we do get material prosperity. But what he is promising is, in this life, invisible rewards. You know what some of the rewards of following Jesus is? Some of them are peace, contentment, getting my age and looking back and saying, no regrets. You know, those things like that. Those are rewards. You can think of other invisible rewards. But what Jesus is talking about is oftentimes the rewards will not be received in this life, but in the life to come. How long is the life to come? It never ends. What is 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years in comparison to eternity? He says in verse 42, little ones, to one of these little ones. The Greek word sounds like our English word, micro. Now, when you think of micro, what do you think? Tiny, right? Tiny. So the idea is insignificant ones. Maybe new believers or unknown believers or whoever. Those who are insignificant. What Jesus is saying is that any service, no matter how little, will be rewarded. You don't have to be faithful in the great things. He's not looking for that. He's looking for faithfulness in the little things of life. While a young boy in a country village in England struggled hard to study for the ministry, an old cobbler helped him in whatever ways he could. The godly man encouraged the boy spiritually and helped support him with what little money he could spare. When the young man was finally licensed to preach, the cobbler said to him, "I always had in my heart the desire to be a minister of the gospel, but circumstances never made it possible. You're doing what was always my dream, but never reality. I want you to let me make your shoes for nothing. I want you to wear them in the pulpit and when you preach. In that way, I will feel you're preaching the gospel I always wanted to preach, standing in my shoes." A cup of cold water to someone who's in this. God says, "I will reward you when you are faithful in doing the little things to the little people, whoever they may be." Discipleship is what the King wants of you. He wants your life, does he not? This discipleship is all about focus. Focus upon the King. There was a lady who memorized so many verses of Scripture that she quoted them back to the Lord in praise to his name. When she grew old and began to lose her memory, she could only remember one verse. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." She would quote it over and over. Soon her memory deteriorated even more, and she could only remember just the phrase, "committed unto him." It brought much comfort. Finally, she came to a place where all she could say was, "him." You can distill discipleship down to that one word, that one focus, "him, him, him. My Lord Jesus Christ." Can you tune all your life to that one note of praise? Him. And when you're doing that, then you are a disciple. Then you are a disciple. Please stand with me. Hymn number 33, please.